And then some say amen out of guilt, obviously. So I don't know what that means either. A few developments on the Christian front. Drum circles are growing in popularity in North American society in general and are beginning to be used in ecumenical and emerging churches. A drum circle is a group of people who get together to beat out rhythms on various types of drums and to be carried along by the interminable pounding beat. Drum circles are a logical outgrowth of the addiction to rock and roll, which is an integral part of contemporary Christian worship. The group Rhythm Praise is dedicated to hosting drum circles and rhythm events. It is said to open up a dialogue within a community where communication, shared values, self-esteem, and unity can be attained. It is a vehicle to break down barriers between people and to foster healing. It is also a an intermediary for demonism. If you did any background study on music, on the rock and roll stuff and all those things, you'll find that they have really, really strong links back into Africa, witchcraft, and all those things. Mike Pershawn, I guess, is the associate pastor of Hollywood Mennonite Church in Edmonton, Alberta. He teaches, there's a lot of kinds of Mennonites, folks. He teaches contemplative practices at youth retreats, that's meditation. Writing for the Youth Specialties website in 2004, he described entire nights devoted to guided meditations, drum circles, and soul labs. So it's part of the church's alternative spiritual expressions. We now need alternative spiritual expressions. 2004, the Cameron United Methodist Church in Denver hosted a community drum circle night entitled Drumming Up the Spirits. This was a kickoff to future church-based drumming programs, and since then, the Women's Spirituality Group has taken up drumming. Drumming is happening in churches across America. It is being used in children's programs, worship services, family events, and men and women's groups. The Church of the Holy Comforter in Richmond, Virginia, founded by Regina Smith, uses drum circles. Stith first experienced the drums in the late 1990s during a yoga retreat. She said that during the drumming, you move out of your head. By the way, folks, that's what Jimi Hendrix said. That's what a lot of those rock and roll folks said. Even though some of the emerging church might consider the drumming at the Church of the Holy Comforter in Richmond a bit extreme, it is growing in popularity and used in the postmodern religious scene. And according to proponents, drumming is a doorway for ecumenical harmony.
Oh, yeah.
It's because it doesn't have anything to do with the Word of God or Jesus Christ. It's because it has to do with the world. All right. Let's go to the book of Revelation here this morning. Book of Revelation. Got to watch that music, folks. I'm serious. You got to watch the music. Revelation chapter 2, and just in case folks don't know quite yet how we're doing this, go through the book of Revelation. Revelation starts out with the seven churches, and those are historical churches, no question about it. They are also prophetic churches in the future. But they also, folks, the characteristics of those churches a lot of times, and well, many times, fall in very well with certain segments of church history. And so what we're doing is, since most people are, and it's not an insult, I mean, most people in general are pretty ignorant of church history. What church history they know a lot of times is basically just Catholic church history. So we're teaching, you know, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and then after each segment of the church, as far as the Bible side of it, we're actually going for a little bit and teaching that historical period in church history as well. So we got down partway through Thyatira last time. In verse 20, you'll see that Thyatira starts in verse 18, and we got down through verse 20 or so. We'll pause here for a word of prayer and ask the Lord to guide what we're doing. Now, Father, we come back to you this morning knowing that we don't know anything. At least we know nothing as we ought to know. And we know that you sent the Holy Spirit, the Comforter and Guide, here to teach and preach. And we know that you have to do a work in somebody's heart. And so we look to you for that. We pray that you'll bless what's said and done. May it stir something in each of us that's needed, whether the preacher intends to or not. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, verse 20. Now, we talked about Jezebel a little while last time, so we're not going to go in great length to it. I think that I've covered a couple, three of these verses already. But verse 20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. Okay, we talked about all that last time, and Jezebel has to be something more than the historical woman that, you know, was Ahab's wife back in 2 Kings. It's obvious that that's the case. And I believe that woman actually is personified as the great whore of Babylon in Revelation 17. We'll talk a little bit more about that later. Verse 21. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, which she repented not. And that works okay in church history. After all, our Lord still actually suffers the Roman Catholic Church to some degree. And I believe that when things started going afoul in the 400s and 500s A.D., that the Lord did give what became known as the Roman Catholic Church an opportunity to repent, just like he's given the Mennonite Church opportunity to repent, just like he's given the Methodist Church opportunity to repent. And she didn't. And so now he's used her for destruction, just like he's used Islam. He's used her to judge another form of idolatrous Christianity. Verse 22, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And again, we talked about it last time, so I'm not going to go in any depth here. But she's cast into a bed, and then the people that come to commit adultery with her are judged. Okay? Apparently, that's the function of the Roman Catholic Church in this world. Folks, never think that the Lord won't give you an obstacle to stumble over to test your heart, because He will. All right, verse 23, and I will kill her children with death. We talked about that last time. And all the churches shall know that I am He which searcheth the reins and hearts, and the death of your children will search your reins and hearts. Amen? And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest at Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. All right, Jezebel's doctrine. And you could read back further and even find the doctrine of Balaam in verse 14. Okay, for those of you that don't have that doctrine, thank God we don't have that doctrine, right? Somebody handed me a thing here this morning. A Minnesota University instructor and avowed atheist is jousting with a national Catholic group over a smuggled communion wafer. Paul Myers, who teaches biology at the U of M Morris, expressed amazement that a Florida college student who briefly took a wafer hostage has been receiving death threats. Now, you know, here's a thing where some dumb kid, a college kid, takes a wafer hostage. I mean, it's a cracker, folks. And Roman Catholics are, he's received death threats about the thing. Now, folks, there are some sensitive groups in this world, and I'm not sure quite who to put 1, 2, and 3, but it goes something like this order. Catholics, Muslims, and sodomites. There are no more sensitive, I don't know exactly in what order those folks fall, but there is nobody that's really more insecure and a sensitive, hypersensitive, than a sodomite, than a homosexual. There is nobody that's quite so sensitive as a Muslim or as a Roman Catholic. And it's just that way. I mean, Roman Catholicism can have the kind of history that we're going to discuss here in just a little while. And everybody is supposed to just let bygones be bygones and not worry about the Roman Catholic history. But I tell you what, they can sure remember the witch hunts of in Salem, you know, in America, and they can remember anything that goes against Roman Catholicism, buddy. They are up in arms, bammo, like that. Same thing. All you have to say is one word to a sodomite. All it takes is one word to a Muslim, and off they go. But we,
Now, we are expected to be broad-minded. Amen? And just a little lesson there. Anyway, verse 24. As many as have not this doctrine, and we don't, and glad for it, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak. Now, you know, I have to conclude from that passage that you learn the depth of Satan, that it's teaching. In other words, they're learning this via doctrine. In other words, you folks, you come to know God through the Bible, through doctrine. You don't know Jesus Christ without the Bible. You can say what you want to say. You can talk about how much you love Him. But if you don't know Him according to the Word, you don't know Him. If you don't know the Lord according to the Word, you don't know Him. Okay? You can pretend. You can put on this big show. You can have big, fuzzy, warm feelings and all that. But if you're using an experience rather than something written down to know Him, you don't know Him. All right? Apparently, doctrine, what's taught, what's believed, where you put your faith, is how not only you know God, but how somebody were to know the depths of Satan. Sometimes you look at what the average American believes, and you wonder who they know. I mean, I don't know. I don't know any longer. I don't even know if I can believe the statisticians and the poll takers. But, you know, when you start talking about percentages of people that are pro-homosexual, pro-environmental, pro-this, pro-that, and I don't even know if I can believe that, because most of the people that I rub shoulders with kind of snort with the with those subjects. But if what the pollsters say is true, then Americans know a doctrine that God knows nothing about. And if you don't know God, who do you know? Well, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. If you don't know God, you know Satan. Anyway, verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest at Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. You got enough of a burden putting up with you what you have to put up with. I mean, he told the folks in Acts chapter 15 that, you know, other than abstaining from things offered in sacrifice to idols and blood and adultery, fornication, we don't put any other rules on you other than putting, you know, trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You need to stay away from adultery. You need to stay away from eating of blood, because Moses has folks, you know, all over, you know, the Jews are all around, you know, watching you, and if you're drinking blood and so on, then there's going to be major problems. But other than that, I don't put anything else on you. This is like that. Verse 25, and that which ye have already, hold fast until I come. And what this gets into a little bit, folks, is rewards. And nobody has ever quite yet figured out the reward system that you know, we know that there are crowns. We know what it takes to earn some of those crowns. That's very true. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 for just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What we don't know is, just exactly what it takes to earn what reward, just exactly what it takes to lose a certain reward. I don't know the answers to those questions, and it's probably good, because if we did know just how much and just how little and just how far and all those things, then we would be keeping tallies and be competing with one another. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and go down to verse 11. You know this passage well. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation, Christ, so he's saved, right? But he's going to build there. See, it's not about you just getting saved. It's about you growing after you're saved. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. You can build with wood, hay, and stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The man's not tried, the man's work is tried, and the man's work is tried for quality, not quantity. It's what sort, right? If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So there's eternal security. But you can lose everything else. You can lose all that you've, quote unquote, worked for or not worked for. It says that every man shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Judgment seat of Christ is for saved people. And at that, I don't understand the reward system completely. I've never found anybody that did even say that they understood it completely. But it looks like that you gain reward and then can lose it. That's for sure. Look at Revelation 3, verse 11 for just a second. Revelation 3, 11. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 11, where it says, "Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown." Now, I understand that the folks in Revelation chapter 3 are not born-again Christians dispensationally like we are. I don't want anybody to stumble over that. These are tribulation churches doctrinally, and so things might work slightly different there, but just notice there that somebody has a reward and then loses it. Notice furthermore, look in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 and go down to verse 18. Colossians 2:18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." I'll tell you what you better do with this New Age spirituality baloney. You better toss it. Okay? I know that Jack Van Impe and Rex Ella got off real bad, and it's been a long time now since I even noticed, but they got off real bad a couple years back on this angelology stuff where everything was an angel and so-and-so had an angel to come and help him fix his tire and all that kind of stuff. And you better watch out for that stuff, because the devil will let you see something that either isn't so or else is wrong, and it'll still leave you with an experience that you remember above what the Bible says. You have to watch out for those charismatic, flop-doodle, baloney experiences. Now it says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." Only God deserves your worship through Jesus Christ. He doesn't mind at all that you give the glory to Jesus Christ in His place. That's all fine. But where you start emphasizing saints, where you start emphasizing angels, when you start emphasizing those other spiritual things, you are in trouble. And not only are you in trouble, you may have forfeited your reward that you did gain. Notice further in verse 18, intruding, this is an intrusion, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. In the end, even false spiritual worship is fleshy. Isn't that something? Look in 2 John, I believe it is. Look in 2 John, look at another one of these. 2 John chapter 7. 2 John, 1 John, 2 John. 2 John, did I say chapter 7? 2 John, verse 7. Go ahead and find the 7th chapter of 2 John, and I'll be happy to pay you. 2 John 1, 7. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. "Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God." I got a guy who wrote me the other day, and you know, I'd posted years ago a couple of King James articles on our website, and this guy was writing me wanting to use the articles, which would have been fine. But when I went and looked at his website, this guy is off toying with the home church is a doctrine, and you people are idolaters here this morning sitting in church. You should be at home in your home church. And Furthermore, he disavows the eternality of the Son, Jesus Christ, is all screwed up on the Trinity. And so I said, no, you can't use my article. Because I'm not interested in holding hands with people like that. You say, why? Because in verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. I'm not concerned about losing my salvation, but he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. When J.W. come to my house, I'm not going to say, well, God bless you. I disagree, but we just agree to disagree. God bless you. No. No, we don't agree. Go away. Stay away. You ever come back? Right? I hope you fall and break your leg. That way you won't go around messing up other people. Right? All right. Yeah, I know. Revelation chapter 2, verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, folks, I've told you before that, you know, when you come to the book of Revelation, that there's a couple of traps and snares in here. And we take and learn all sorts of things about God and about the church and about the Bible and all that from reading, you know, through here. But there's something you ought to see and acknowledge and understand. You need to see and acknowledge and understand that the churches that he's writing to, and we've gone over this several times, I hope that I'm not losing a visitor, that the churches he's writing to here are not, properly speaking, churches of our day. They are prophetic churches in the great tribulation for the future. And I tell you, one of the watchwords that you watch for with this are watch phrases, I should say. Verse 26, unto the end. All right, the end of what? Well, most people, you know, the non-denominational, charismatic, quasi-Bible reading types who wouldn't know how to rightly divide a Bible with a anything, say, well, that's the end of his life. Now, where'd you get that from? Go over to book of Matthew chapter 24 just a second. And let me show you that whole thing, unto the end, is one of the Lord's watch phrases in the entire Bible that you need to be careful of and take and learn from it, because he is hardly ever, and I say hardly ever because there are a couple occasions that he's hardly ever talking about the end of somebody's life. And by the way, he's not very often either talking about the end of the church age. He's usually talking about the end of something else. For instance, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left there one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, this is one of those passages, right? This is the passage where everybody loses their salvation, along with a couple others. Because in verse 13, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. Okay, so you got to endure to the end of your life, believe in Christ firmly and hold fast, or else if you don't at the end, you'll die and go to hell. Now, folks, all that is ignoring words that the Lord plainly defined in the passage. For instance, down in verse 3, the entire question revolved around the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world, not the end of life. So Jesus answers, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. The end of what? The end of the world. Verse 13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Not the end of life, the end of the world. Look in verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached unto all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end come. Well, what is this end? What is that? How would we define the end of the world? Well, keep reading. Then, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Well, folks, that happens in the great tribulation. If you question that, go down to verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world. Guess what? The end of the great tribulation marks the end of the world. And so, you know, when you're reading along and you read in Mark 13 and Matthew 10 and Matthew 13 and then Matthew 24 about the end, he's not talking about the end of your life. He's talking about the end at the great tribulation. Now, folks, guess what? We get out of here before the great tribulation starts. So that's why I say you have to carefully divide, because here you have in passages side by side, not many of us here have any problem going. And folks, this is where, look, I tell people sometimes that this is where I disagree with some of the Baptists. And they go, oh, how are you not a good Baptist? Well, I'm not a good Baptist in this respect. I believe eternal security just like every other good Baptist does. However, some good Baptists believe eternal security regardless of what the Bible says, because they have a handful of verses to prove it. And nothing else the Bible could say would ever disprove it. I differ from them, not in the respect that I don't think that anybody sitting here in this room this morning, if you're saved, can lose your salvation if you want to. I believe that. I believe you're eternally secure. I believe that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. What I do believe, because of what the Bible says in many other places, is that there was times in the past, and there will yet again be times in the future, where somebody can lose their salvation, and does. And folks, I don't know how you get around that. I tell you what I do. I refuse to change the Bible to fit my preconceived doctrine. God willing. Now, I'm a weak man and all those sort of things. I'm sinful and all that kind of stuff. But God willing, I refuse to change the Bible to match my doctrine, whether my doctrine for this age is right or wrong. That's where the cults go wrong. And for that matter, that's where some of the fundamental Baptists go wrong too, because when they say, well, nobody ever has or ever could lose their salvation in any age, what they do is shut themselves off from truth from past ages or future ages. I'll give you a perfect example. Hebrews 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, this is called, folks, this is what we talk about as far as rightly dividing the word of truth. All right? There are divisions that have to be made according to Timothy. If you don't make certain divisions of truth, then it winds up being this conglomerate mess. And that's where folks go wrong. You know, the Jews say, well, you know, we just go by the Old Testament, period. Well, you're going to hell individually. And some people say, well, we just go by the New Testament solely. Well, then you don't know nothing about the past. And for that matter, you haven't even divided the future right. Doesn't make any sense to cut yourself off from truth, folks. And doesn't make any sense to change the Bible, even if you're right, to change the Bible in certain places to make sure that it matches your doctrine. I get so tired of people twisting the Bible to make it say what they want it to say. It does not pay to do it. Now look in Hebrews 6, and you guys are pretty, you know, well, you know, grounded in all this. I understand. But man, you go down through here, start with verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened. Were you enlightened? And have tasted of the heavenly gift? Did you? I'm not asking if you spoke in tongues. I'm asking you if you got the Holy Spirit. All right. And were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers. But notice the world to come. See that? There's another world to come. There's the end of this world. And then there's a world to come. You know what that world to come is? It's the millennial world. It's Jesus Christ's millennial kingdom. That's considered the next world. I mean, it's not, we're not going to change globes or anything, but there will be a new world system. In the modern vernacular, a new world order. Okay, it'll be Jesus Christ's order. And this world ends when Jesus Christ comes back and a new world, quote unquote, begins. Okay, the world to come. But keep going. All right, now, verse 6, if they shall fall away, this sentence began in verse 4 with it is impossible. If they shall fall away from those things and before, to renew them again to repentance, it's impossible. You can't renew them. Well, were you enlightened? Have you tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come? And do you have the Holy Ghost? Yes. Have you sinned since then? Oh, well, you can't renew them again to repentance. Sounds like you're lost. You can't do that. Now, you know what they do? They say, oh, this is just if it could happen. So I'm reading a Bible passage about something would happen if it could happen. The Bible's confusing enough without that. I really don't know that God does that, right? But keep reading if you would, and this is how this sorts out. Notice it says it's impossible beginning in verse 4 and continues in verse 6. If they shall fall away to renew them again to repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and so on and so forth. But the important thing in verse 8 is, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. Now, folks, what do you do with that passage? You believe in eternal security? Folks, there are 25 passages that firmly teach eternal security. But I've got some passages that firmly, firmly teach somebody loses their salvation somewhere. Now, what are you going to do? Call me a Ruckmanite if you want to, and a hyper-dispensationalist, which I'm not. But there has to be an answer for this besides going in and changing the Bible. Can I show you something? Look in Hebrews, and it's going to take me just a second to find it. But go down to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. You get that? Folks, somebody, and the guy that's writing the book of Hebrews, I believe it's Paul, the guy that's writing the book of Hebrews isn't talking about the world you're standing in right now. He's talking about the world to come, of which we speak. Somebody is not standing in the church age waiting for the rapture. These people are being written to, they're standing in the great tribulation waiting for the second coming of Jesus Christ. There's a difference. Are you with me? All right. Well, let's go back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, and that's what this whole thing is about, keeping my works unto the end. On a practical basis, ladies and gentlemen, on a practical basis, we are supposed to keep our works because we're looking for reward and want to be faithful. We want to occupy till he comes. We want him to find faith on earth when he comes. But at the same time, there are things that apply to these folks that in doctrinal ways that doesn't apply to us because they're in another dispensation. Mike? It certainly is talking about those that took the mark of the beast. I mean, that's for sure. Because there, as far as I know, there is no remedy for that mark. But you know, and if you want to say, well, I mean, he that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Yeah, endure and not take the mark of the beast. But I have no grounds to say that that's all it applies to. You know what I mean? All right, Revelation chapter 2, verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, folks, this is not completely unrelated to you. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Because you and I, we have to be faithful, folks, before you get a reward, and justly so. Amen? So it's not just about salvation. These folks that have taught that all that matters is that I believe in Jesus and that I'm saved, that's not all that matters. That's just the beginning. It matters about as much as the fact that you were born 45 years ago, and that's all that mattered, is that you were born, laying around naked in your own poop for the last 45 years. That's not all that mattered. What mattered was that you learned to feed yourself and clothe yourself and clean yourself and you need to grow up. Well, same thing. Amen? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Now notice, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Okay? If we deny him, he also will deny us. All right, now it gets a little scary, doesn't it? Because this is a Pauline epistle. I mean, this is Paul. This is Paul who talks about eternal security. So what's this stuff about if he denies, if I deny him, he'll deny me? Look in verse 13. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. So there are a couple things that hopefully you put together there. See, in three little short verses, the Lord can throw more doctrine in than Muhammad managed to throw in the entire Koran. That's the difference between the Bible and a piece of junk. Hallelujah. Anyway, verse 12. Well, let's establish ourselves in verse 13, make sure we see what we're saying. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. You once believed, right? You put your faith and trust in Christ. I know a lot of folks like this. And there came a day that for one reason or another, you went back to Catholic Church, you became a Muslim, or you became a reprobate, and you don't believe anymore. I teetered on that brink in college. Sometimes that's what college will do for you. I played with that threshold for a little while. All right, and there's something that's true. If whatever is the case, if you've been born again, if you go to a point where you believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself, because you're part of him. You're placed into the body of Christ. All right, and he doesn't cut off his own hand. He cannot deny himself. Okay, so you got that. That's eternal security. But you still have to rectify the rest of this. Verse 12. If we suffer, we'll reign with him. We understand that. If we deny him, he also will deny us. What if I deny him? If I deny him, he'll deny me. But I just learned that he cannot deny himself, and I'm part of him. So what does it mean? Well, folks, the key is context, and if you don't read the Bible carefully enough to establish a context, then you haven't read the Bible carefully enough. Because in verse 11, it is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. Live with him. Can you see that verse 12, if we suffer, we'll also reign with him. Reign. If we deny him, he also will deny us what? The reign. Not salvation. We just read back in 1 Corinthians that anybody that's saved, that builds on the foundation of Jesus Christ, even if it's a bunch of junk, his work will be burned, but he himself is saved, yet so as by fire. Okay? Now, this does not justify people living the way they want to live, becoming anything. That's not what it justifies at all. And by the way, somebody tries that game is going to get a whooping like they never imagined. And there are a lot of folks that are. But you have to establish certain things, and you have to draw a clear line at times where one part of the Bible teaches a certain thing, and then another part of the Bible does. That's why folks say there's contradictions in the Bible, is because they don't acknowledge that there are lines drawn in places where the Lord does things differently than he did do things then. You cannot deny that God does things differently in the New Testament than he did in the Old Testament. Anybody can make that division, right? Most of us recognize that God is doing something different today than he was doing in the apostolic age. Otherwise, we all have to be Benny Hinn and just fake a bunch of stuff. And there's no good in that. All right, back to Revelation chapter 2 so we can finish up the chapter here. Verse 27. And again, this is a promise to some of these folks up there. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. Now, this is talking about the saints. As the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father, as I, Christ, received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. Well, Christ is the morning star. That's in 1 Peter. He's the morning star, the star of the morning. That's in Revelation chapter 22. Christ is the morning star. So again, you have a peculiar thing here where, you know, somebody has to be faithful and endure in order to receive a right to the tree of life earlier in the passage. And a morning star, the morning star, Jesus Christ, and all those things. That's not what's required of you. You have Jesus Christ right. You can't be more saved than you are now if you're saved. Except for your body. Your soul is as saved as it'll ever be. Your spirit is as born again as it'll ever be. Your body is the only thing that's keeping you anchored here unchanged. Okay? Back to verse 29. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now then. I'm not going to have an awful lot of time to break into this, but the next segment here has to do with the church history of Thyatira. Like I said, people are woefully ignorant usually of church history, what church history they do know. They've been fed a little bit by the media, a little bit in college, and more often than not, one of the discouraging things you'll find if you start reading much church history and then reading the Bible is that most church historians are basically consider, they're pro-Catholic in the sense that they consider the Catholic Church Christianity. And everything else of Christianity is basically an offshoot, a Protestant offshoot of the Catholic Church. They've bought the claim that what Christ established was the Catholic Church, which there is nothing less true than that that's commonly believed in this world. There's nothing less true than that. Most people don't even understand that as far as being in a Baptist church this morning, that we're not even Protestants. Whether you know it or not, the Baptists of history were not Protestants. They did not come out of the Catholic Church. They were never part of the Catholic Church. They were Anabaptists. They were called by other names. But there have been Bible believers all along that have never been part of the Catholic Church. Real quick, Paul. Well, you know, Brother Paul, that's okay. People deserve a little fun. I mean, all right, folks, the time period that Thyatira basically covers in church history, and one of the reasons that folks assign that period of time to her is because of the statements about Jezebel and her relation to the great whore of Babylon, and then the subsequent relation to what is we now know as Roman Catholicism. And by this time, you know, during the 400s and 500s A.D. is when the Catholic Church, as we know it, became the Catholic Church. They had the first proper popes began at that particular time. It was a little unclear. It was just, you know, before that, it was just a movement to amalgamate heathenism and the world with the church, make it popular like they're trying to do today. And then that eventually coalesced and came together into what we now know as the Roman Catholic Church. And then they read backwards into history these pontiffs, these bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, and these all, in retrospect from a historian looking back, became linked to eventually Peter. And so we have apostolic succession all the way from Peter all the way up through the guy with the white hair today. Okay? That's the way it worked. That was never something established in history. That was established in retrospect, looking back on history. All right? But the Catholic Church truly, truly became the Catholic Church, call it, for round number's sake, around 500 A.D. All right? And by 500 A.D., many of the bishops and the priests of the Catholic Church, the popes, were grossly ignorant. Many of them, it is a fact, could not read. By this period of time, everybody has got this baptism thing going like crazy. For instance, the Emperor Justin in the 6th century, so the 500s, commanded all unbaptized parents to present themselves and their children for baptism immediately. Now, this is not the Pope saying it. This is the Emperor saying it. All right? Leo III was a Pope. In 723, he demanded the forced baptism of Jews and Montanists. Now, Montanists are our forebears back during that day. He, by law, he demanded their baptism. By the end of the 500s, you had to pay to have your babies baptized. And the price began to skyrocket due to inflation, because once the Catholic Church got everybody scared, then everybody's willing to pay more since they really believe it. And so literally the frightened parents were mortgaging their homes and their farms to see to it that they could pay for the baptism of their babies, so that the babies, if they died, would go to heaven. Otherwise, they were consigning them to hell. A kid gets the flu or the bubonic plague or whatever, you know, and dies. And if he's unbaptized, it's a parent's fault. The kid's in hell. The parent has to live with that the rest of his life. Okay? By 850, infant baptism was universal. Have you ever heard of Charles the Great? Charlemagne? The historians all flop and fall over him like he's the greatest thing, you know, even before sliced bread. He led 52 military campaigns and supposedly, you know, defended the Catholic Church, defended the Pope, and brought Europe together in a unified body. He was a great guy, just a great guy. Such a great guy that he issued the first European law for baptizing infants. Baptism went so far that by 960, Pope John the 13th actually baptized a bell, named it John the Baptist. I'm not kidding. The Pope baptized a bell and then named the bell, just so you know. Now, corruption, first of all, I don't have much time to start here, so I'll say it now and then I'll reiterate it next week, I guess. But when you start talking bad about the Catholic Church, people get upset sometimes. Now, I doubt many of you will hear. First of all, these days people don't like name calling, and I understand. And sometimes maybe it can get carried away, although I don't think we carry it away. But if there's a guy in this room named Fred Smith III, and he was an axe murderer, a pedophile, and a rapist, you deserve to know. Okay. And if we have among us a religious organization that is responsible historically for 60 million deaths, then you deserve to know. No matter what kind of face they put on themselves today. Okay? Now, the reason the Roman Catholic Church is as corrupt as it is because it's basically Satan's church. All right? And there's no better place to find the true corruption. Really, the ones responsible for the corruption have all along been the clergy. And by the clergy, I'm talking about the priests, the bishops, the metropolitans, up to the cardinals and the popes and so on. And this stuff all truly began, you know, it was in full bloom by the 400s and 500s A.D. Okay, a little bit before that, it was a little harder to see. But here are the tools that the clergy has always used, and we may have to stop after this and get into it more later. But you've heard of excommunication. Okay, now look, if a priest, I'm talking about a village priest, a town priest, didn't like you, if you did not please him, if you would not bring your children, if you would not allow your children to be baptized, if you would not pay your tithe, if you would not do what he desired, he could excommunicate you. By excommunicate, I mean he could, not, it's not just kicking somebody out of the church, it's refusing them the sacraments. Now, if you refuse the sacraments, I'm talking about the Eucharist, proper baptism, proper burial, and a few other things, then if you're cut off from those sacraments, then, brother, you're going to hell. So you have to live the rest of your life unless you repent and get right with the priest under the guise of a excommunication in which you believe that you're going to hell and you die. Now, beyond excommunication, there's also anathema. And anathema is a curse. And basically with that, sometimes they're kind of put together. It's been used a little bit differently through history. But an anathema is a little stronger in that basically someone that is anathematized is basically made an outlaw in the church. No protection from the church, whatever. He is completely cut off from his friends and in the Middle Ages, from his family. Now, beyond that, there's also the interdict. And the interdict is something that the popes used through the Middle Ages with great and extreme economy, efficiency. An interdict is where a metropolitan or a pope has the power to place under excommunication and anathema an entire village or an entire town or an entire province or an entire country. So here's the deal. If the pope in the Middle Ages wants to control, say, a king of Great Britain or a king of Germany or France or Spain or somewhere like that, and if they get into it and the emperor or king won't yield to the pope, and if that king's subjects in his country are Catholic, all the pope has to do is threaten the king with an interdict. Because whatever's the case, no matter what kind of man the king is, how strong a man a king is, maybe even what a king believes, the king knows that if his subjects are Roman Catholic and believe in the ritual and so on, and ceremony and falsehoods of Roman Catholicism, and say you have 30 million subjects, and the pope places on you an interdict where all 30 million of your subjects the pope orders his priests and metropolitans and so on and so forth not to give you communion, not to baptize your babies, not to give you last rites, and not to allow you to be buried in the Catholic cemetery with all the proper trimmings. Your entire land thinks they're going to hell because of your decision, king. No king can live under that for very long. Because even if you are a monarch, I'm sorry, you got to have your people behind you before you can do anything. Right? Folks, I'm telling you, the pope pulled that thing out over and over again, and that's how a pope ruled kings in Europe in the Dark Ages. It's called an interdict. You need to know that along the way here, that by the time this went a couple hundred years, that almost all of the offices, the upper offices in the Catholic Church, by that I mean the popes and all of his, you know, subsequent little underlings, their offices were all bought by simony. And simony is just the buying of a church office. It has nothing to do with how spiritual the guy is, what kind of seminary the guy went to, whether the guy can read, whether the guy can preach, what the guy believes, nothing about that. It's about family connections. It's about politics. It's about a guy maneuvering himself to become, say, a pope, and the family has enough money to influence enough people. I mean, just like what goes on in our Congress. To get enough votes by the College of Cardinals to get him in office as pope. That's called simony. Priest's offices were sold the same way. A couple other things real quick here, and then we'll be done here for this morning. But another thing, that you know what penance is? Okay, penance is you've sinned, right? And so penance, you go to the priest, he tells you you repent, He tells you what to do, and you go and say 7 billion Hail Marys and flip your beads and, you know, so on and so forth, and you can be forgiven. Okay? Now, indulgences are something else. Because indulgences, whereas for penance, for a good Catholic, if you've sinned, you have to go do these things in order to get penance so that the priest can absolve you of your sins. With indulgences, you have another option. Because if you have enough money, you can buy the priest's absolution off rather than having to go through penance, which is a lot of work, very painful. And by the way, just so you know, 1517, Martin Luther, you know, the beginning of the Protestant Reformation, all those good things. He nailed 95 theses on the door and all that kind of stuff. You know, Martin Luther was not at that point objecting to Roman Catholicism. He was not anti-Roman Catholic. He was still a Roman Catholic priest and wanted to stay that way. All that he was debating and arguing over and incensed about was the granting of indulgences. The 95 theses were not about, you believe that, you know, that Mary is the mother of God, and you believe this and you believe that, and you know, you believe. He wasn't debating communion, the Eucharist, baptism, any of those things. He was debating indulgences. That it's not right to allow a guy with money to buy his salvation back where another poor guy has to say 700 billion Hail Marys. Just not right. That's what that was about. Okay? He wasn't anti-Catholic at that point. Some would argue that he wasn't all that anti-Catholic at the end of his life either, but that's open for debate. Any questions or comments? And I got some stuff next week where, I don't know, I'm not trying to make anybody mad, but if you want to see how bad the papacy got, you better come and maybe bring some cotton for your ears, because Chris... it's no longer used, I don't think, anymore. It's just the way they would divide out, you know, the you have priests. A priest could be like a village priest, but metropolitan would be more like over a metropolitan area. And then as you'd have, you know, provincial governors and so on and so forth out, and event the Pope is up near the top, like a bishop. Bishop, archbishop, et cetera, et cetera. Yes. Yes. It's not a city at this point. Brother Vlad? Oh, yeah, that's right. That's right. Okay, we'll take a break, folks.